Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And the subject before us in this chapter is proving salvation. Proving it in the sense of authenticating it, and also proving it in the sense of trying it by experience and showing it to be true. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It is a chapter about the work of grace in the life. It is a chapter about the overcoming of sin, the overpowering of sin, and it is a proof chapter about the proving of salvation. And I start really with the doctrine which is taught in the early verses of this chapter. And I propose to proceed, possibly if we can, up to verse 14 in a very simple and straightforward expository manner, because the chapter is so rich, but it does need to be understood. It is not difficult to understand. The sense comes to light fairly swiftly, but people don't always find it so. And therefore I'm going to go through it in as straightforward a manner as I possibly can. The chapter begins, we've considered this in the past, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. How shall we, of all people that are dead to sin, the concept of being dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? And then the doctrine begins to be unfolded. And from verse 3, it is, of course, the doctrine of substitution, the atoning death of Christ, the substitutionary death and atonement on Calvary's cross. But we don't always understand the full extent of the atonement, and we don't picture it as the scripture presents it to us. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Not that baptism accomplished anything for us, but our baptism as believers, was of course an illustration or a picture of this doctrine of substitution. And so when we were baptized, it was our testimony to the fact that we believed in the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners, for us, for me. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that is to say, our baptism signaled and spoke of our being in Christ, one with him, entering into the benefits of his salvation, entering into his life, entering into communion with him. And this pictured a reality. We were baptized into his death. We were indicating, we were demonstrating, we were saying that we had been in his death. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I was there, so to speak, at Calvary, in my sin. My sin and guilt was there. My old life was there. We believe in the doctrine of particular redemption, that Christ died for those who would be saved in a very specific way. And when he gave himself on Calvary's cross and spread wide his arms nailed to that cross, and when he cried out to his Father, pour out all the wrath due to them upon me, our sin was in him, laid upon him. And the old life, the old person, it wasn't only my guilt, that was cancelled out. It was my life, me, my old life, under the influence and the power of sin. The doctrine of substitution. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's what happened to us. Oh, dear friends, if we grasp this deeply, the apostle will say in due course, it has a tremendous effect on how we handle temptation. The temptations of Satan, the temptations stirred up by Satan also, that come from within ourselves, and the old person who is residually still there within us. And it's affected very much how we deal with sin by our grasp of this doctrine. So I'm going to proceed, assuming that everyone understands the substitutionary death of Christ, and go into the detail. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. My sin was there and my guilt. My old person and my life was there. And Christ, in bearing away the punishment due to me for my sin, cancelled out my indebtedness to sin, as it were, my guilt before God. So my old life was no longer subject to condemnation, and I had a new and a free existence. Note the word buried in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. The old preachers used to say some interesting things about this. There's one analogy that you pick up a great deal in old sermons, and that is that this burial is our death certificate. Well, it is in a way. If a death certificate is issued, that's the end, isn't it? There's no question. It's now legalized. It's been authenticated, attested to, that the person has died. And a burial is a most concrete death certificate, because once buried, there is no argument about it. He is no longer alive. He is no longer going to appear in public or be seen. It's really much more powerful. A headstone on a grave or a brass plate or whatever it may be, that's absolutely final. And here is the term used in verse 4. Therefore we are buried. The old life is finished. It's over. The guilt of sin is cancelled. No longer under condemnation. But supposing a person who professes Christ and professes to believe in his atoning death and professes to have come to Christ, supposing the old person reappears and is very much in evidence. Why, you say, that person is no different from what he was before. He does the same things. He has the same tastes. He yields to the same temptations. Now, we are not perfect from conversion. We know that only too well. Conversion makes us all the more keenly aware of our sin and our failings and our faults. But we're not the people we were. We're no longer dominated by the old life as we were. Our tastes are changed. But if the old person comes back, you know that that has not been an authentic conversion, because the old person in Christian conversion is buried with Christ, gone, finished, doesn't suddenly reappear the next day. You see people still attached, well, inseparable from their iPod and their constant beat, which they desperately need for mood lift and all the rest of it. You see people absolutely committed to the soaps and the things of this world, let alone the more serious sins that they commit. You know there's been a mistake. Ah, you say, and rightly, that was an intellectual conversion, perhaps. They were just impressed by the doctrines of the faith that made so much more sense than the ideas of this world. But there was no real conversion, or it was an emotional conversion. And they were touched by something, just temporarily, and repented and thought they believed. It made no difference to them at all. Anyone here? And that's you? Buried? But you're still around. The old life is very much in evidence. You haven't changed. You have exactly the same ways and tastes and dominating sins that have mastery. Well, note the language that the inspired apostle uses. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. The picture, baptism is the picture of what happens spiritually if truly converted. We're buried with him by our baptism, which was signified the reality that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Well, yes, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory, that is, by the supreme majestic power of the Father and of the Spirit. Though he rose from the dead by his own power, the scripture tells us, just by the way. And the fact that the power of God and the glory of God is involved as Father shows that he rose from the dead justly and rightly. He had totally succeeded in what he set out to do. He had successfully borne away every ounce, if one can express it like that, of the wrath of God due to those who would be saved for their sin. And so the Father could stretch forth his great glory and be part of the resurrection also, and the Holy Spirit. The Father authenticates him as being a holy, successful Saviour. He breaks the bands of death by his own power. But we're in him because we've understood that on Calvary it wasn't only our guilt was there, but we were there, represented there. And as we died with him, we lived with him. His resurrection shows that we live. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. There was a great change affected, and we were changed. Tremendous thing, conversion. The stranglehold of sin is broken. The sovereignty of sin in our lives, the mastery, various terms have been used to describe it. The dominion of sin was broken. A great change was effected. This is the doctrine. Look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together, united would be a good translation too. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we did not literally die on Calvary with him, but we were united with him in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, this is not talking about our future resurrection. His resurrection, yes, but it's talking about our life now. Look at verse 11, just to show. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive now unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what the Apostle Paul is doing, under inspiration, he's talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And we died, the old life died on Calvary with him, and as he rose again, so we receive life now. Don't read this chapter as though it's saying, just as he rose, one day we will rise. His rising illustrates our moral resurrection at conversion, our spiritual resurrection. Verse 11 makes that plain. Reckon yourselves alive we're in the present tense now in verse 11, alive unto God. And verse 13 says the same. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves now, this is not about our future resurrection, unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So you see what the apostle is doing through the chapter. Christ's death and resurrection illustrates our dying to sin and our moral spiritual resurrection, and that happened at conversion. If you understand that, don't let your mind drift to future resurrection. It's true, we will be resurrected in the future and receive resurrection bodies, but it illustrates our receiving spiritual life, new lordship at conversion. If you see that, you understand the whole passage. So verse 5 again, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we were there, in a sense, on Calvary, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, because spiritually viewed, we were in him. And as he lived, so we live. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, the sinful, fallen nature, the old person with its old tastes and its sinful, fallen ways, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. What's the body of sin? Well, our entire sinful self. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. There is an element of future in this phrase, that the body of sin might be destroyed. It's destroyed in two phases. The mastery of sin is destroyed at conversion, and even the residue that is left of sin is destroyed at death, our final salvation, when we go to be with Christ, or he comes for us, whichever happens first. So in order that this body, this person of sin, this man or woman of sin, in order that that old nature may be entirely eradicated and destroyed, this is what happened. The old person was crucified on Calvary with Christ. The actual effecting of the destruction of the old nature, two stages. A huge stage at conversion, when the dominion, the inevitable mastery and domination of sin in our lives was broken, leaving a residue that we struggle with until the end of the journey, when that residue is finally taken away and we rise purified into the presence of God. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man or person is crucified with him. Dear friends, you were crucified with him 2,000 years before you were even put into this world. Your old person was crucified with him. He took your sin, your guilt, your old nature. He paid for it all. And you were set free there on Calvary from the dominion of sin. When we look at Calvary, we see the Lord. We see him in our imagination, though it's not a thing that can be pictured. We see him wearing the guilt of all his people. But better, we see all his people there. Well, you can't imagine that. You cannot begin to imagine. Billions of people on Calvary identified with Christ for whom he died. Their guilt and their old person. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the serve word is coming in. serve as a slave serves his master. We should not serve sin. Before conversion, that's what we're doing. We are serving sin. Every temptation, practically. Every sinful whim and urging and desire. We're at its command. We do its bidding. We do as we are tempted. We serve sin. We even love our master, sin. We enjoy his service. We are servants, slaves of sin. It is inevitable that we shall sin. You think of anybody, unconverted, we were all in this position, going through life's journey, these things may be surely, definitely said. He will lie, and frequently. He will be selfish, and constantly, and self-seeking. He will be full of self-love, and pride, and constantly express that. He is a servant of sin. He will do it. He will want to do it. He will do it by nature. He will do it by his own will and choice. He is a servant, a poor servant of sin. You know, there was a time when, as converted people, we thought, I don't want to be religious. I will not be a Christian. I will not be a slave or a servant to religion. And we had no idea that the truth was we were slaves and servants to sin and bound and chained and doing its bidding. But Christ suffered and died so that we should not be slaves to sin. And from the moment of conversion, even though there is still sin in us, we are no longer necessarily slaves to it. That's the tremendous difference. Sin is no longer inevitable. It no longer dominates us. We have different aims and tastes and desires. And the apostle goes on in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. By which he means this, that we're no longer obliged to sin. After all, if I was a slave and somebody paid a ransom to the slave owner and he set me free, I no longer have to do what he says. I no longer have to get up in the morning listening out for my master's voice. I'm no longer bound to obey or to be punished. I don't have to do what he tells me anymore. I am not at his bidding. That's what the apostle means when he says freed from. I'm no longer under the ownership, the direction, the tyrannical control of sin. I'm free. And this is the term he uses in the slavery context, that we should not serve as slaves, that is, sin. For he that is dead, verse 7, is freed. I no longer have an obligation to that master. I'm no longer bound to him in days of slavery, even by the law. I'm not only subjected to him, I am free. And that is the truth. Because your old life died on Calvary, although after conversion you are still a sinner, you are no longer obliged to it, bound to it, dominated by it. You do not own that master, your service, anymore. You can ignore him. You can resist him. You couldn't before, not very much anyway. But now you can. You're free to do so. What a difference. Even though there is still a residue of sin, what a tremendous difference in your standing. He that is dead is freed from sin. You've died, so you're off the books of your old master. You died with Christ on Calvary. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now here's the great encouragement. It's inevitable. It follows. If we were in Christ, just as he died and inevitably rose again, so we inevitably have life and liberty. This is in order to encourage us. It seems it's very simple reasoning. If we be dead with Christ, then as he's risen, we know and believe that we also live with him. You have power over sin, friends. Put it this way. If you're sure you died with Christ, if you're sure of that, how can you be sure that you died with Christ? Well, I know I did. Because the old person died. I didn't have the same tastes. I didn't have the same desires. I didn't have the same susceptibility to sin. So I know I died with him. He made such a difference to me. Well then, if that's true, and you're certain he made a difference, you can be equally certain he has given you power over sin. That's the reasoning. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. You have a new nature which can override the old tendency, the old nature. You have a new being. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Look at him. Think of Christ. He's fought that battle. He came to be your substitute. He suffered and he died. And now he's broken the bands of death and conquered it. He will never die again. He lives forevermore. He has the power of life. Death hath no more dominion over him. You're in him. It shouldn't rule you. If you allow it to, that's your personal disaster. You were given power with the help of God to resist it. For of course, when I'm saying this, remember I'm speaking of somebody who allows sin to continue to have the dominion over him. He continues with the old ways. He submits himself to those ways. Verse 10, for in that Christ died, he died unto sin once, and it was gone. Everybody for whom he died, the sin was finished, paid for. But in that he liveth unto God. He's returned to glory. He's resumed his reign, equal with the Father. He's not going to live and die again. He's in eternal glory. And so you, in him, gain a life which will never be lost. So here's the application, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed, truly dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what we have to do. Temptation comes. Sin arises. What do I do? Well, I reckon, I consider, I regard myself as dead with Christ, the old person, and alive with a new nature. So therefore, I will pray to God, but I can resist this. There is no excuse for me yielding to those old sins. I have a new life. I think of it spiritually. I think of it theologically. Consider, he died to take my sin and my old life. And in rising again, he demonstrates to me that I receive, being in him, a new life. And I shall not die again. Not even at death, I shall be carried through it into eternity and into triumph. There is no need for me to sin. And I have life and power, and he will give me even more. So verse 11, likewise, reckon ye yourselves. Think of yourselves often as being in Christ on Calvary, the old life broken and dead, and the sovereignty of sin ended, and alive now spiritually unto God. Verse 12, so let not sin, therefore reign in your mortal body. To reign. Why, we're thinking of kings in bygone days and rulers in bygone days in the time of the Bible. Rulers were all powerful. Their every whim was carried out by their officers of state. They ruled. Don't let sin go on having its way, doing what it wants with you. That's the sense. Therefore, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Its reign was broken when you died with Christ on Calvary. You shouldn't let it reign and have mastery and have control over you. And this is what we find. Christian doesn't plan to sin. The Christian doesn't mean to sin, or shouldn't. The Christian isn't comfortable with sin, yet the Christian does sin. What's the difference? Well, we break, temptation is launched upon us, and we foolishly buckle and fall. Most sin against Christians that happens in the life of Christians is sudden. Sudden falls, sudden bad reactions, sudden dishonest excuses, sudden acts, sudden temptations. But the persistent sin and the planning to sin and intending to sin, there's no need for that at all, because that's yielding to the rule of sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it like a slave obeying a master in the lusts or the desires thereof. And verse 13, the same point really, neither yield ye. The term yield, Greek term, is quite interesting. Don't stand with sin. Don't give yourself up to it, an easy prey. Don't yield yourself. Neither yield ye your members, your bodily parts and passions, let's add, as instruments. Verse 13, the word instruments, what does it mean? Well, our version goes for instruments, literally translating from the Greek. But because this is the way the Greek word is used in the Greek New Testament, most of the modern translations go for weapons. So it can be translated that way. In fact, in the New Testament, frequently in the Greek, the word means weapons. But I'm more and more sure, as the years go by, that the old translation is correct, instruments, because the context is slavery. Not so much warfare, though you can include it, but slavery. We've been speaking about slaves and continue to do so all the way through. So instruments is tools, the tools of slavery. What's the slave doing? Is he scrubbing the floor? Is he doing some work with a spade or a hammer or a saw? He's got a tool in his hand, an instrument. Now, tools or weapons, it could be translated equally. But here, the context is slavery. Don't yield your bodily parts as tools of slavery to unrighteousness. Don't yield your ears to the thumping rhythms designed by the worldly entertainers to enslave your mind and to bring you into desperate bondage and need to its styles and ways and its essential message. Don't yield your members. Don't yield your mouth as a tool of slavery to sin, in gossip, or dishonesty, or boasting, Don't yield your arms, your legs, your senses and mind as instruments of slavery to sin. That's what you're doing. When Christ died, he died for the entire you. And he died to bring to death the old nature and the old life. And you're free from its dominion. And one day you'll be free from it altogether. But in the meantime, don't voluntarily give yourself up to its dominion and its say-so. That's the sense. Neither yield ye, verse 13, your members, your bodily parts, but I'm sure it includes your passions, your senses, as instruments, tools of unrighteousness, perhaps, yes, weapons of unrighteousness, but tools probably better in the context of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves, give yourselves up voluntarily and in love to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your bodily parts and passions as tools or weapons of righteousness unto God. And verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this 14th verse, and we come to conclusion with it, almost seems to change the subject, but it cannot do so. For sin shall not have dominion over you. In a sense, we'd be happy if it ended there. Sin shall not have mastery, domination, control over you. You won't let it because you think that your old person died on Calvary and your indebtedness to God becomes richer and deeper, and you give yourself and yield yourself consciously to him. I'm under great temptation, you say to yourself, so I will think of Calvary and my indebtedness to God, and I will give myself afresh to him. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And then the last bits, which seems rather out of place, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What's that got to do with it? How can I match that to the exhortation? Well, there's one way, and this, I believe, is the sense. Because right now, what the apostle has in mind by law and grace has moved on from the arguments in the previous chapters. You're not under law. If you were under law, he seems to say, I wouldn't be able to speak to you like this. I wouldn't be able to say, sin shall not have dominion over you. I wouldn't be able to say that if you were under the law, because the law has no power to help you. The law is a beautiful set of rules, but it does not have attached to it the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. They do not have attached to them the means of helping you to obey. They give you the rules that you'll be judged by, but not the strength. Yes, but you can ensure that sin doesn't rule your life. Because you're not under that law without power, you're under grace. And the difference is that with grace comes power. With grace comes the free gift by the favor of God of a new life and a new nature and new strength and new attitude to sin and new tastes, and you received all that freely by grace from God. And so I can say to you, the apostle means, sin shall not, need not, should not rule you. You will fall, and we don't make excuse for that. You will, every day of your life, need to examine your heart and repent of all that's gone wrong and seek the help and strength of God. But we trust to God you will not anymore, ever again, be ruled by sin. It won't reign. It won't be your king. Its lordship has been broken in your life. So the doctrine is that you, and with your guilt, died with Christ. The counsel is to reflect on that often and to consciously yield to God, and then sin will not be your ruler, your master, your Lord. We've looked at those things up to verse 14 in Romans chapter 6, and may God help us all in the days ahead. Let's close this morning singing together the hymn 450.